Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. Some of us that are here this morning grew up in a Baptist church, and it's all we've ever known. Some of you avoided coming to church here because it was so hard to drive past that sign with the B word in it. Some of you have told me that. I mean, I know that. You said we wanted to come here for a long time, but we just couldn't drive past that sign, you know, with the B word in it. Some people who have been hurt by people in a Baptist church loathe all Baptists. It's sort of like hating all Palestinians because of Hamas. You know, there's this generalization of contempt. Admittedly, some Baptists do not and have not represented our Lord accurately. It's true. On the other hand, some people would fly a Baptist flag if there was such a thing. You know, there's just all this emotion about this, all this struggle about these things. I often say when we have a baptism service that we are not primarily Baptists. We are primarily followers of Jesus Christ. We're Christians, all right? But we worship in a church that is Baptist in polity and in doctrine. But what does that even mean? Historically, the formation of denominations is a very fascinating study. And if you want to learn more about that, you should go to the Turning Points class that's being taught at 11 o'clock. There you get into the nuts and bolts of how denominations formed and so forth. I know in my teens and 20s, Baptists were known more for what they didn't do than what they did do. There was a certain list, right, of things that you did not do. And that became sort of what a Baptist was. That was our Baptist polity, you might say. The things that we didn't do or were against, rather than what they did and are for. Quite a few years ago now, somebody came up with an acrostic that highlights what are known as the Baptist distinctives. And these are true about other churches as well, but they are generally unique to Baptist churches. And because one of them specifically relates to our text this morning, I want to review those distinctives just quickly by way of introduction. What do Baptists believe in addition to our confession of faith, you know, our doctrinal statement? What are we about? Here, and there's in your bulletin, there's a little acrostic there. You can jot these things down. First of all, biblical authority. Rather than what is culturally acceptable or rooted in personal experience, we believe that when the Bible speaks to something, that's it. That's the truth. There's no sort of church over us that says, here's what you have to believe. We believe in biblical authority. Secondly, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. That means that we're not a part of another overall denomination. There's not a home office someplace that's over this particular place. We believe we are accountable to Jesus Christ. He's the head of this local church. We're not accountable to a home office someplace. Now, I am not implying that we are right and other church structures are wrong. I'm not saying that this morning. It would actually be very hard to make a case for one particular kind of church polity from the New Testament. I'm simply highlighting distinctives this morning. Third, we believe in the priesthood of believers. We believe that every believer has direct access to God through Jesus Christ. You don't need another human being to get to God. Aren't you glad for that? You can go straight to Him any day of the week, anytime. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. We believe there are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither provides saving merit, but the first, baptism, symbolizes our immersion into life with Christ, and communion reveals our union with Him through His death, burial, and resurrection. We believe in individual soul liberty. That means in matters of conscience, each believer has liberty. Each of us will give an account personally to the Lord. We don't, as a church, have a do and don't list in matters of liberty. Now, I realize when I was growing up, even though this was a Baptist distinctive, we still had a do and don't list. So we were, I don't know how you would spell that without this particular letter. We were Baptists, without the I. But, you know, because this kind of loosens things up, doesn't it? Individual soul liberty. In matters of conscience, there's liberty. License and legalism are the ditches on either side of the road, but individual soul liberty. Next, saved and baptized church membership. Church membership is symbolic of our membership in the body of Christ. Therefore, church membership is restricted to individuals who give testimony of faith in Christ and have publicly identified themselves with him in believer's baptism. T, two offices, elder and deacon. And this is the one we're going to study in more depth this morning. We don't see in the New Testament a hierarchy of church leadership. In other words, we don't have bishops and cardinals and, you know, so forth. We don't see that in the Scripture. I'm not saying that ours is the only polity that's sanctioned by the New Testament. I'm simply saying that as a Baptist church, we believe there are two offices, and they're elder and deacon. There's more information about that in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. And there's a significant statement about that in the text that we're in today. And then finally, the last S is separation of church and state. The church and state are not one. They have distinct spheres of operation. For example, Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. And so therefore we believe the government should keep their nose out of our business. Amen. I knew somebody would say that here in Montcalm County. And the church should not try to take over the government. See, that's the other side of it. Separation of church and state doesn't mean we want to leave God out of the public sphere. It simply means that there shouldn't be one church that's reigning over the country. And aren't you glad for that? I wouldn't want that job, and we don't want anybody else to have that job either. There's two distinct spheres of operation. Now, so those are Baptist distinctives. If you wondered what does it even mean, I hope that you find that somewhat helpful. But it's that second to last one that we're going to talk about this morning regarding two offices that we want to highlight because of the text that we're in here today in 1 Peter chapter 5. So let's take a look at these verses. The elders who are among you, I exhort, Peter's writing, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we believe there are two offices in the New Testament church, elders and deacons. The deacons are off the hook today, and they're all breathing a sigh of relief. But the elders, on the other hand, are going to get it. And I am a fellow elder, so I've been preaching all week long. And yet there's application for everybody in this room right now. If you're thinking, well, why don't you just preach this to the seven guys that are on our elders? Because there's application in this text for everybody. So I hope you'll stay, and I hope you'll listen, because there's something here for all of us this morning. Now, there are several words used for the office of elder in the New Testament. In their context, the words elder, pastor, and bishop all refer to the same position. The words highlight the various functions of the office. For example, the word elder refers to spiritual maturity. You're not supposed to have a novice as an elder of the church. The word bishop or overseer refers to the duties of the office. And the word pastor or shepherd refers to the essential work of that role, which means to care, to pray, to feed, and to bring comfort. And all three of those words are used in these four verses. You see the word elder, you see the word pastor, shepherding, and you see the word overseer. So let's note a couple of things about elders and how this is supposed to work in a church context. First of all, the presence of elders. And you'll notice it says that the elders among you. Verse 2 also highlights this reminder that the elders are among you. When the word elder is used in a church context, in the New Testament, it refers to men that are among the people. In other words, they're not detached. They're not distant. They're not aloof. They're not separated geographically. They are, you might say, sheep among sheep. They are not CEOs. They are not board members that make decisions but remain aloof. Elders are to be present participants in the life of the local body. Now, let me just say that that doesn't mean they all do the same thing, but they're all involved in some way. There's a plurality of elders in the local church, and we'll get to that in a moment. But let me just tell you this. We currently have 6 non-vocational elders in our church, which means they all have a real job. I thought they'd get a better laugh. But anyway, if you're one of our non-vocational elders, would you just stand up if you're here this morning? If you're a non-vocational elder, in other words, you're not paid for your position, all right? There's Mark, there's John back there. All right, very good. Thank you, guys. Dan, why didn't you stand up? Dan, you stand up. Dan is one of our elders also. He's our eldest elder. He's 95 yet or 94? 94. That makes him an elder. Yeah. Thank you, Dan. He didn't stand up because he doesn't come to all of our board meetings, but he's a praying man and a visiting man and a loving man, and we're sure grateful for him. Then we have 4 vocational elders. That is a paid position. And as some of you know, the chief shepherd has transferred Pastor Josh to another eldership in Wisconsin. He will remain a fellow elder, but he will be shepherding another part of God's flock, and you'll be hearing more about that in this week ahead. You notice the text says that elders also suffer. Elders don't get a pass on suffering. He said he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That means he's a participant in it. Peter says that elders don't get a pass on suffering. Wouldn't that be nice? I'd be in for that. But elders also suffer. And as Peter wrote about all believers in chapter 4, verse 13, participation in the suffering of Christ indicates our union with him, and we will therefore share in the glory of Christ at his return. This is true for elders as well. There's no exemption from suffering, and the promise of glory is also true for elders. It's true for all believers, as we read in chapter 4, verse 13. Now, secondly, the practice of elders is mentioned in this verse. Our board and our staff are currently in the process of writing job descriptions. We've been a little loose about job descriptions around here for a long time. We're just like, well, it has to get done. Okay, let's do it. And we're finally getting to the point as a church where we really need to clarify some of these kinds of things. We're also developing an organizational chart that's commensurate to our size of church. We haven't done that in a long time. This is so for our planning in the future. We're prepared. And this passage, as we think about what elders are supposed to do, has some good reminders for us in this particular regard. Peter wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he said, I exhort. In other words, this position description isn't up for a vote. We don't get to change this. We don't get to say, well, yeah, but this is 2,000 years ago, so we need to change the position description of the elder. No, this is given to us, and this is pretty well fixed. We don't need to mess with this one at all. We can hang on to this. It says, first of all, shepherd the flock of God. And notice, first of all, that it's God's flock. This flock does not belong to you, technically speaking. You know, sometimes we say my church. Well, my church does this and my church does that. Technically, this is not your church. And when I fellowship with other pastors, they sometimes say, my church and your church. And I always want to step back a little bit so I don't get hit by lightning when we talk about stuff like that. Because actually, this isn't our church. This is his church. It's the flock of God, the text says. This church doesn't belong to you, and it doesn't belong to the elders or deacons. We all belong to God. Paul said this to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I'm quoting now. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. See, there it is. Paul was reminding the elders of Ephesus that this body that they're given oversight of is purchased by the blood of Jesus. Friends, this morning we are blood bought, redeemed people by Jesus Christ. We are his. Now, we ought to take ownership of the mission, but we ought not take ownership of the church. There's two different things there. You know, sometimes we talk about taking ownership, and taking ownership of the mission is a good thing, but taking ownership of the church is a bad thing, because the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his. The church is God's flock. And then it says elders, and it's plural. Every time the word elders is used, it's plural, because it's too much for a couple of pastors to do this work. There's a lot to be done. I mean, I know you think I only work one day a week, but there's a lot of organization. There's visitation. There's teaching. There's planning. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on there. It is impossible for one person to take care of a flock. It's just too big. And so there's a plurality of eldership. There's a lot of other safety that comes with that, by the way. We'll probably get to that here in a moment. But it says they are to shepherd God's flock. So what does that mean? Well, it means to do what shepherds do. And what do? Shepherds lead. And the primary meaning of that word in this context is in verse 3. We'll get to that. It means to lead by example. Shepherds also feed, because sheep need nourishment. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." Now, of course, that means more than preach sermons, teach lessons, and write books. It means provide what the sheep need to flourish. And that's a timeless command. It transcends culture, and it transcends so-called progress culturally. You know, you might think, oh, we don't really need pastors anymore. We have Google. We don't really need elders anymore. I mean, we have the internet. But this is timeless, friends. I don't care how many computers you have. I don't care how much access you have to information. You still need people in your life. We still need people in our lives. And this message to shepherd is a message that transcends culture and so-called progress. This shepherding also includes protection. Again, in Acts chapter 20, quote, "Know this," Paul says, "that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So Paul is saying that there are people outside the church and there are people inside the church that have to be watched, because there are people who want to take advantage of or prey upon God's people. They want to use us for their own advantage. You know, there are people that want to take advantage of this church financially. There are people who want to take advantage of this church politically. There are people who want to take advantage of this church doctrinally. And a plurality of elders are commissioned to protect God's people from those wolves. A plurality of elders is also commissioned to keep the guy who stands in the pulpit straight. Thanks, Jerry. Yeah. You know, I mean, I can't just pick the doctrine of this church, for example. I mean, I'm the primary teaching pastor by God's call. I don't know why. Most of the time, I struggle with this. As you know, I've confessed this before. But I'm not free to come up here and say, okay, now here's a new doctrine. If I did that, we've got some guys in this church and on this board that would say, we're going to have a meeting now. The plurality is supposed to protect from one person taking advantage and running roughshod, see? Because there's a doctrinal integrity that a church needs to maintain, and Paul reminds us of that in Acts chapter 20. Secondly, it says, serve as overseers. Now, if you don't see that in the text, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Now, this might not mean anything to some of you, but the verb is a present active participle. Isn't that exciting? And you're so impressed that I know that, but I actually read that, so don't be impressed. But sometimes then, because it is a present active participle, the word is translated taking the oversight thereof. Some of your Bibles may actually say that. And that's not a terrible translation, actually, taking the oversight. Initiative is implied in the word, but as we'll see in verse 3, that initiative is never to be treated with an authoritarian sort of bent. And this is a very fine line. A vacuum of leadership creates its own set of problems. Any of you that have ever been in an organization or maybe in a church where there was no leadership, everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. That gets a little crazy. And then on the other hand, you can overdo it and seek to control rather than nurture. And so this is a very fine line. So I think the New King James translation as serving as overseers reminds us that the oversight is not for the good of the elders, but it's for the good of the flock. We must remember the words of Jesus and what he said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 20. Listen to these words. The disciples were arguing about who's going to be in charge and who was going to be right hand and who was going to be left hand and all that. And Jesus called them to himself and said this: "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the spirit, that's the attitude that Peter is reminding us of here. There are some additional qualifiers in our text that deal with the motives and manner of that service. I'll mention them quickly, and then we'll drill down on them a little bit. Serve willingly, serve eagerly, and serve humbly. Now, here's where it applies to everybody. Since elders are supposed to be examples of these things, I think that means the same kind of character is true for everybody who serves in the church. You see what I'm saying? This is not just, okay, you guys behave yourself now, you elders, and the rest of us are going to live like wild people. No, I think what's implied here is that the elders are supposed to set the pace for the deacons and the teachers and the staff and volunteers. And here are three qualifiers for this kind of service. First of all, serve willingly. That means rather than by constraint or grudgingly. The NIV translates it, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. This refers to attitude. Now, we've all done something because we had to. Some of you are here this morning for that very reason. You know? And we've all done it. We had this attitude like, all right, fine. I'll do it. Right? I mean, we've all done this. Don't point at anybody in the room, just except at yourself. You've had this experience. There's something you just did. You just didn't want to do it. But you did it. You did it grudgingly. And we've probably observed it in others. I mean, I've seen people, it wasn't too long ago, I was in a restaurant and there was this person that was bussing the tables. They obviously did not want that job. I mean, stuff was going in the bucket sort of like they were trying to kill it, you know. And I just thought to myself, that person doesn't really want that job. You know, they want to do something else. But they were doing it because they had to. And you shouldn't serve the Lord like that. We shouldn't come to church like, oh, fine, I'll serve communion. You know, that's an exaggeration, but sometimes, you know, willing service requires remembering who we do this for. That's what it always boils down to. It's going to keep coming back to that in this text. It boils down to who we're doing this for. And I just want to say that I'm grateful for our whole board and specifically for our elders. Tuesday night, our elders were here till 10 o'clock. Some of them had been up since 5 a.m. doing their regular jobs, you know. And they were here, and nobody was twisting their arms. I didn't lock the doors. They were here willingly because they love this church. They love you. They love the Lord. And they were here willingly. Secondly, the text says, serve eagerly rather than greedy for money. Now, it's not wrong to get paid for ministry work. All right? There are other passages in the New Testament that encourage compensation for those who labor in prayer and in the word. It is wrong, however, to be in ministry just for the money. No, nobody should want to get into church work because the money's good. That's really dumb. But you should never do it just for the money. Like, oh, you know, I could make a living doing that, so I think I'll just do that. I mean, that's the wrong motive. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And if we serve for money, we'll be motivated by money. And man, that is a dangerous, dangerous path. We should serve because we love the ministry of the church. Servants of God shouldn't have to be pushed to do their work, especially the elders. There should be a delight because of who it is for. Our church staff went to a pastor's meeting on Tuesday morning, and we do this once a quarter with some other Baptist pastors in the central part of our state. And we were having this roundtable discussion, and the moderator of the group said, "Do you love to preach?" And there were different answers, you know. Most people said, yeah. And I said, no. And I think it startled him a little bit. And I said, I think it depends what you mean by do you love it? Like, do I love to preach like I love to go fly fishing for trout? Do I love to preach like I love pizza? Do I love to preach like I love to shoot things? See, you got to qualify that a little bit. Now, I love to preach because I love the Word of God. And I love to preach because I love you. And I love to preach because I think the Word of God makes a difference in your life. And I love to preach because the Word of God is eternal. And I love to preach because I think this is going to last forever. And I love to preach because God wants to save people, and we are His agents in this world for good. And I love to preach because the Word of God glorifies God. And so, yeah, I love to preach! Woo! Thank you, Lisa. But primarily, I love to preach because of who it's for. And this is what it boils down to. Again, serve willingly, serve eagerly. Finally, serve humbly. It says, not as lords or as overlords, but rather as examples. You know, authority is a very dangerous responsibility. Especially in the church. Not only because of the hurt that it can cause, but because of who we answer to. The misuse of authority with sheep can have debilitating consequences. We should treat authority like my wife treats guns. Now, if you don't know, all right, I just need to explain this. Whenever I get a gun out, my wife always takes a few steps back. And if I say, would you like to hold it? She'll hold it like that. Like, that is not her thing. She said, these things scare me. And authority ought to scare us, actually. Authority is a very, very dangerous responsibility. For a clear contrast of how this can go, study Saul and David in 1 Samuel. Saul made stupid, impulsive rules because he was intoxicated with his power. David used his authority for mercy and to glorify God's name. Never enter into church leadership because you want authority. If you want authority over something, get Alexa. You know Alexa? We just got her at our house. She's not a maid. She's one of these little boxes, and you can tell her what to do. and you can tell her to stop. You feel so powerful with Alexa. You know, as I say, Alexa, play some music by Matt Maher, and she just does it. And if I say, Alexa, stop, she doesn't say, what if I don't want to? No, you just have this total authority over this girl. It's just, I mean, it's very, very empowering, you know. But leadership in the church doesn't work like that. You know, you just can't say, church, do this. Church, stop. No. Leadership is not a right. It's a responsibility. Note the phrase in verse number 3. Those entrusted to your care. It's God's flock. And he says to the elders, here, take care of this group with me. One of the scariest verses in the Bible for elders, I think, is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where it says, the church leaders watch out for your souls and must give an account. Now, there's a verse, if you're an elder, that will keep you awake at night. That I have to give an account for you. Now, you're going to give an account for yourself, but I have to give an account for you. We, as elders, our plurality of eldership has to give an account for you. And I know some of you. And I say, Lord, seriously? Can't somebody else give an account for them? Why do you have to give them to me? One reason that we're working on our infrastructure right now as a church, I mean, it's not exciting, it's not flashy, but because an increasing number of people need not only more facility to contain them, but they need a structure to care for them. And we need to work on this. We're trying to get organized in a way that provides for discipleship and that meets the needs of the flock. And it's a lot bigger job than you might think, so please pray for us. Please, please, please pray for us. This is just so complicated sometimes, and it's so heavy. I can't. Just pray for us. Now, note the end of verse number 3 again. And this is the best use of authority by far. It says setting an example. It says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And who are we following? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus is the chief shepherd, it says in the next verse. That Jesus is the one who used authority best. He's the chief shepherd, the chief model. And this practice of setting a Christ-like example, of course, is true for parenting as well. It's true for teaching. It's true for leading of any group of people. A lot more is caught than taught. And I'll tell you this, even though you get it right, there's no guarantee of the outcome. There's no guarantee of the outcome. And I've learned the hard way that threats and guilt trips don't work. It's a horrible way to try to motivate God's people. Lead by example. Lead by example. Now this paragraph ends with a promise. There's a promise to the elders, it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, see, I think this answers the question, well, if elders don't serve for money, and they don't serve for power, and they don't serve for personal gain, then what's the point? I mean, what's in it for me? Don't say you've never said that. Well, verse 4 says, in addition to the shared glory of all who suffer with Christ, there's some type of honor that comes from Jesus that will never fade away. I don't know what that means. I don't know if it's like a wanna, you get a pin. 1,000 years from now, somebody's going to meet me and go, oh, you were a pastor, I see. Yeah, here's my pin. I don't know what that means. It just says some kind of a honor that will never fade away. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's not fair. So if I'm not an elder, I don't get the pin. Well, maybe there's a participation award for everybody. I don't know. Now, of course, this is not the only reward mentioned in Scripture. So please take note of that. There are 3 or 4 others. And remember that marvelous promise in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor, this is a general verse to all people, you know that your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. We used to sing a song in Bible College Chapel quite often, "It will be worth it all." We used to sing that song all the time. The judge of all the earth will do right. And I want you to remember this, that having a title does not make a person a leader. It's really important to remember that. And there are a lot of leaders that have no titles. There are men and women leadership in this church. Any of you that think they don't have any women leadership, you don't know anything. We do have women leaders in this church. They may not have a title, but they're definitely leading. And God knows. God knows. He's the only one who really knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he is good. You serve him faithfully and you trust him, he's got you. He's got you. It's interesting to me that when Jesus called Peter from his boats and nets, remember originally, he called him and he said, "I'm going to make you a what? Fisher of men." It's really interesting to me that in John 21, when Peter was received and restored by Jesus, Jesus didn't say, "If you love me, catch more fish." Kind of wish he did. You know, well, forget it. He said, "Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Tend my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Feed my sheep." The great motive for all who serve in the church, especially for the elders, must be love for Jesus expressed in love for his people. We're not all going to be elders, but every person in this room can demonstrate their love for Jesus by caring for the sheep that Jesus loves. Right now, this morning, there are hungry, hurting sheep in this room. There are hungry, hurting sheep in this room right now, this morning. And you, whether you have a position or not, you could be an answer to the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. You could be the answer to the prayer of somebody who's in this room this morning that needs the kind of care that you can provide. You don't have to be an elder to comfort, to love, or to care for others. You don't have to be a deacon to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. And good news, hallelujah, you don't have to be a Baptist to get to heaven. You need Jesus. Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to the Father. And if you haven't yet received him, today would be a great day to become a part of his flock. Tonight, as Pastor Bart already announced, tonight is Discover Calvary. And if you'd like to learn more about what it means to be a part of the church, join us at 6 o'clock. If you're already a member and you just need a refresher course, come on out. We'll take you. We're going to use this room, so we have plenty of room. And maybe you sort of slid through Discover Calvary last time and you didn't really even know what was going on, or maybe you're an old timer and you never took Discover Calvary. You want to join us tonight? Come back at 6 o'clock. We're going to talk more about these kinds of things and what it means to be a part of a local church. You might learn something. You might meet somebody that will encourage you in your walk with the Lord.